Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundy, Vicar Lawson Short. We are excited to bring you a reading and an examination discussion of the lessons for the upcoming Sunday in the church year. We are proclaiming the One Savior from sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're using the one-year series of readings from Lutheran Service Book, LSB. Today we're going to take a look at and examine the readings for the third Sunday in Advent. Okay, Pastor, now before we hear any of the words, we really need to get one pressing matter settled.
Okay.
Right off the bat. So, is the color for the third Sunday in Advent pink or rose?
It's purple. it's pink or rose. I think it's technically supposed to be rose. To everyone who looks at it, it looks like pink. So, and I'm colorblind, so to me it just looks like blah. So.
Well, we know you're colorblind because here at Good Shepherd we have beautiful blue pyramids for the season of Advent, and each year during Advent, you wear your purple Advent stole instead of your blue Advent stole.
And it's beautiful.
I don't know about that, Vicar. You have a warped sense of beauty to begin with. But, back in the olden days, both Lent and Advent were signified with the color purple. Mm-hmm. The blue for Advent is a newer thing in the church year. It really came in the Lutheran church with the introduction of LW LBW. And it has been the color in the Roman Catholic Church for, I think, centuries during Advent. Mm-hmm. And the color blue there, it does not represent the color of hope. Oh, yeah. But the color of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yep.
And so that's why some Lutherans are very reluctant to be blue. We have blue on the altar here and because of the hope. And someday we're, not that I'm pandering to our listeners here, but someday maybe people will take pity on Pastor Murundy and buy him a Christmas gift of a blue stole. I thought I had done that years ago, but I guess we'll have to address that. Anyway, third Sunday in Advent, it is different. It is different from the other Sundays, not only with the color of the candle. You know, if you have an Advent wreath in your church or in your home, whether it's blue or purple, doesn't matter. There's one candle that's pink, and the third Sunday in Advent is the Pink Candle mm-hmm. Sunday, and there's a reason for that. It is a joyous day. It is a time of rejoicing. We are kind of breaking the fast, I suppose.
Yeah, in brief, yep.
Yeah, in brief, and for this particular day. Our introit is the antiphon reflecting that joy is from Philippians 4:4-5. And the bulk of the introit is from Psalm 85, verses 1 to 2, 6, and 8. Vicar, take it away, would you please?
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly.
Okay, we've got several themes that are going on here that rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Pastor, give us a primer on the difference between joy and happiness.
Yeah, happiness is really, it's an emotion. It is very much governed by the what's happening to you in your various circumstance or situation in life. Rejoicing or joy is much deeper. Certainly, it can involve outward happiness, but the joy of a Christian is something that's deep. It runs underneath the life of a Christian. It really fills a Christian's life as they move through a world that is not filled with happiness. And it sustains the Christian life. It is the joy that you can have when you're dying. It's the joy you can have when you're suffering. And it is this deep knowledge of salvation, that these sufferings are coming to an end, that death itself has been defeated.
The knowledge of salvation produces this joy, and we are really shortchanging God's word. We're really shortchanging this encouragement that we have from God's word when we equate joy with happiness.
Yes.
Because happiness is fleeting, and it is possible to be joyful in the Lord even in the midst of suffering and sadness and despair. And that's a message that is contrary to the thinking mm-hmm. of the world that we live in. And so I think this proper understanding and proper teaching of rejoice and joy in general is really, really needed in the life of a Christian. Perhaps the one that Christians are most familiar with is from Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And it's fun listening to people, or especially the little people, repeat that phrase. It's not the joy of my salvation, mm-hmm. where I'm reflecting on my faith, my salvation, but what God has done for me. Vicar, comment?
Yeah, we have this rejoicing in the Lord. We have sometimes we hear this and we think, well, is there not also in Ecclesiastes this saying that there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to weep, and a time for joy? And you could say, the thing is, we have Paul telling us all rejoice in the Lord always. And in the Lord, we can't always rejoice in anything and everything that happens in our life. And we see here the rest of the psalm from Psalm 85 is a exposition of what we rejoice in.
Okay, very good. Very good. So that Psalm 85 portion of our introit begins with, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. What are we talking about with regard to the land and Jacob? Do we need a history lesson before we can understand this psalm, or is there something more happening here?
As we've said before on this program, when you run into a prophecy, and this isn't necessarily a prophecy, but it's a praise of God, there's often a near fulfillment or a near focus and then a farther off focus in salvation history. So quite literally, when this psalm was first spoken, it referred to a time when God delivered his literal people, his chosen people, the nation of Israel, northern and southern kingdom. He was favorable quite literally to that spot of dirt in the armpit of the world on the edge of the Mediterranean, that very literal piece of ground he was favorable to. He saved them. He delivered them from, I'm not sure what the context of this particular psalm is, but he saved them from their enemies. For us, though, that salvation that the psalmist is praising here becomes a picture and a foreshadowing and a pointing to the greatest salvation. And in the New Testament, this idea of the land becomes the idea of the church and Judah and Israel. And all these terms that in the Old Testament referred to a literal nation on a literal patch of dirt, now today refers to the church, which does involve a group of people. It does involve quite literal church buildings planted on street corners, but it's much, much more than that. It is the kingdom of God all throughout the world, all believers.
The land prophecies being fulfilled in Christ and pictured today as the church. This is something that our hearers may be hearing for the first time, maybe the first mm-hmm. time ever. There is a large Zionist movement yep. in our world today, and especially in Christianity, that the literal land of Israel has some specific promises mm-hmm. attached to it, that we need to rebuild the temple, we need to reestablish animal sacrifices, and that some new age was ushered in by the United Nations in 1948.
yep, there are all that stuff. Yep.
There are a lot of wacky end times teachings that are based on a misunderstanding of these land references in Scripture. And for us to be able to bring that out and show that they are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and that we don't have more to be waiting for there. And that's really brought out by the next verse. The next verse, which is verse 3 of Psalm 80, teaches us that we shouldn't be looking for a physical land to restore or to rebuild a temple, because the temple has already come.
Yeah.
The temple has given us everything that the temple could. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Pastor, we use a phrase in the Lutheran Church, and really in Orthodox Christianity, and it is called the material principle. Mm-hmm. For people that aren't familiar with that phrase, it's the most important thing, the thing that matters most. How does this verse teach the material principle of Scripture, which is then the material principle of the Lutheran Church?
That we are justified by faith alone, that the most important thing to us as far as our relationship with God is the forgiveness of sins. There are certainly many other doctrines that are vital and are important, but the most important thing in the Christian faith is the forgiveness of sins. That's what the church is for. That's what pastors are for. That's what Christ came to accomplish, was the forgiveness of sins. And for us then, when our sins are forgiven, then that opens up doctrines like creation and all these other doctrines, the doctrine of the church and all those things. We, because we are sinners, we cannot access the things of God without forgiveness.
The source of joy in any and every circumstance is the forgiveness of sins. That is why it is the material principle, the most important thing. The cares and worries and burdens of life get us down. And so the psalmist realizes this, and will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? How are we revived again in the land, which is now the church, by this message? How is this reviving or revival taking place? Do we need to pitch a tent and have a week-long series of special speakers? A lot of revivals like that go on.
Yes, they do. Yeah. Reviving simply means to make alive. And how are we made alive? It is through the gospel. It is through the washing of the water with the word, the new birth from above that Jesus speaks about in John 3.
That very forgiveness of sins that gives us joy is the forgiveness of sins that revives us when we either are or feel dead. How does this happen? Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Connect for us the dots between peace and forgiveness and joy.
We can only be at peace with God if we are forgiven. If the conflict between God and man has been ended, which is based on our sin, that is the only way we can have peace. True peace is by being forgiven of our sins. And therefore, I mean, what else can we do but rejoice?
Amen. I am just amazed how well the people who have put together our lectionary and our readings, and especially the construction of these introits, which are bits and pieces, snippets, if you would, of Scripture, but putting them together to tell a story, and in addition to telling that story, to laying out for us a foundation for the theme for the particular Sunday that we are worshiping. This third Sunday in Advent, we have joy and rejoicing. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. We are given hope, peace in the midst of folly and a world that is pushing us down. The only thing that can revive us, as we hear the word of God, forgiveness is real in and through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful message to get us started, and what a great reason for celebrating and for joy. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Morundi, Vicar Short. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me today is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are gathered here high atop the Eagle's Nest, as Pastor Morundi likes to say, at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. KNNA LP 95.7 on your dial here in Lincoln. And if you are able to hear us in and around Lincoln, that is awesome. We are a low power station, so we don't go out very far. Many of our listeners listen to us on the internet, www.thecross957.org. You can check us out there, pick up on bits and pieces of the program that you may have missed. We have archives with all of our great programs, and you can listen to us live on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights for worship. We want to continue our look at the readings for the third Sunday in Advent. The gospel reading for this day is Matthew 11, and we're going to have verses 2 through 10 read to us by Vicar Short. Are you ready to go, Vicar?
Yep.
Shoot.
When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'"
Okay, we have these words from Matthew 11, and many times when we're in the scriptures, we hear names, and this particular John is not John the Apostle.
No.
This is John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, whatever term or label you want to hang on him. You know, for the previous 2 weeks in our liturgy and the proper preface, we have been referencing John the Baptist.
Yes, we have.
In that proper preface. John the Baptist is a big, prominent figure during the season of Advent. He's a big, prominent figure in Scripture, but he is a especially prominent figure during the season of Advent. With the themes that we've talked about with regard to the season of Advent and what we're trying to accomplish and help people prepare for the celebration of Christmas, Pastor, why is John the Baptizer such a major player and a major theme? And we're going to get him this Sunday, and we're going to get him in Advent 4 as well. Why is that?
It's so interesting that this week we kind of get him. We don't actually hear anything directly from him, and we just hear about him. And then next week we will actually hear of John's preaching. John is such a significant Advent figure because his task is to prepare the way for the Lord. Right at the very last verse here, quoting from Malachi, "I will send my messenger before your face," so before you, "who will prepare your way before you." So John's task was to get the people ready to hear of the Christ. And he does this, as we'll learn in Luke chapter 1, he does this even by being conceived and born. He points the way to the Savior. And he himself, even in the womb, will indicate that the one being carried by Mary is the Savior of the world. So he is the forerunner, the preparer. His task is to get the road ready by preaching repentance. And then, at a very significant juncture, He is going to kind of pass the torch in a sense. I must decrease, he must increase, John says. And he will baptize Jesus, fulfilling all righteousness, showing Jesus to be the sin bearer, the one who bears the sin of the world, where the heavens are open and God declares this one to be his very own son. And then John kind of fades into the background. While Jesus goes forth. So he prepares the way for the Lord in every way, and in this season, we're getting ready for the coming of the Lord. So it is interesting chronologically how much we've jumped around in this Advent season. but it's all around the theme, and demonstrates that the church year is not a passion play or not. It's not reenactment. It is theological in nature, that we are emphasizing the coming of Jesus and preparing for him.
So in a sense, in this Advent 3 Sunday, we have the person of John the Baptist, and in Advent 4, we'll be able to focus now on what that person does.
Yeah, his deeds and his preaching. Yep.
Or the work. Yep. And many times when we're studying Jesus, we'll look at the person mm-hmm. and work of Jesus mm-hmm. as well. Now, with regard to the question of who John is, there are sometimes in the scriptures where folks will say John is not Elijah.
Himself says that.
John is not the prophet or whatever.
No. Yeah.
And I think we take those, correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor, I think we take those as statements of humility.
Yeah,
maybe kind of a self-effacing kind of comment there.
The way I've always understood those statements by John is that he is not literally Elijah back from heaven. I mean, he and Elijah are two distinct persons. But as Jesus will say, not here, but when they're coming down the mountain, I believe, Jesus will say he is Elijah who is to come, and that means he is the one off the pattern of Elijah. So he does fulfill Elijah's role, but he is not literally Elijah back from heaven or something like that.
Okay, and I think that's a good distinction. He is the fulfillment of prophecy, and this text here in Matthew 11 makes that clear. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And that's to the question, John sends his disciples, are you the one or should we be sending someone else? We've spent time about this, I think, in our last year's program. There are many people who want to say John was questioning or doubting his mission. He was having second thoughts about who Jesus is. That's all nonsense, folks. John, the faithful pastor, loves his followers so much that he sends his followers to Jesus to hear it straight from Jesus' mouth who Jesus is. And Jesus says, go back and tell John. In other words, this is for you. Read the scriptures. And he gives them a quotation from Isaiah. Vicar, are you prepared with that quotation? Is that Isaiah 35? Is that correct?
Yes, Isaiah 35, and I'll read verse 5. I'll read 5 and following.
Okay, very good.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Okay, that was Isaiah 35. Did you read the first 10 verses? Is that what that was?
5 through 10.
5 through 10. Okay. So, Pastor, I thought we had clearly established that these words from Isaiah 35 were talking about the end of the world,
yeah,
not the coming of the Messiah. You're wonderful at being able to explain this whole understanding of prophetic perspective. Give us a little bit of a flavor. How can Jesus apply these words to himself?
Yeah, because it's all of a same. It's all of the same. Yes, it is going to happen in the last days, but Jesus, as he walks this earth, he's inaugurating the last days. This is the last day now that he has come. And the things he does all the way up to his death and the earthquake that comes then and the sun refusing to shine, these are all last days events. And it's a preview. It's a pointing to. But you could almost say it's even more. It's an inauguration of the last days. The last days have come in Jesus. Now, we've been in the last days here for a while, 2,000 years. But the last days have come in Jesus. And we're simply waiting for everything to be kind of fully brought to a close, and its full culmination when Jesus returns again.
I think this is a great example for our hearers as well. There are many times in the Old Testament or in the New Testament scriptures, especially in the Gospels, where there are quotations from the Old Testament. And if you have any kind of a study Bible or a cross-reference Bible, those notations are noted. I think you could do a great personal devotion. You could do a great personal Bible study or even family Bible study by just simply looking up those Old Testament quotes, looking at the context, and see how they are used and explained in the New Testament. I think maybe some pastors could have a corrective to their preaching and teaching if they would simply do that as well. And so here we have Isaiah 35 quoted by Jesus himself, referencing himself. But this text is about the person and work. I mean, every text points us to Christ. But this this text is explaining to us the person and work of John the Baptist. When we look at the scriptures and we look at John chapter 11 and we see the resurrection of Lazarus as sort of a preview of coming attractions with regard to the resurrection of Jesus, I would maintain that we have the same thing with the nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now Jesus is an adult here and he's teaching by the time we get to Matthew 11. But we're still in this Advent, getting ready for Christmas mode. And next week we're going to be back when we're doing other things with the proclamation and getting ready for the birth of Jesus. I would maintain that John the Baptist and his nativity, the miraculous birth of John the Baptist through human means, is a preview of coming attraction with regard to the Immaculate Conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus. What's your initial reaction to that,
Pastor? Yeah, exactly. John the Baptist points to Jesus with things that he had no control over. Now, certainly he did when he preached and when he taught and baptized. He pointed to Jesus quite deliberately, quite consciously. But even just by the fact that he was conceived points forward to Jesus. But there's always Jesus is the greater one. So there is a, I'm losing the word, an advancement or things are greater when you get to the Christ. So Elizabeth is barren. She's old, but she's not a virgin. So Elizabeth's birth conception is quite miraculous, but it's not of the same level as Jesus. And the birth of John is humble to a certain extent, but it's not in the same humility and the same humility on the one hand, glory on the other, of Jesus the Christ. So John sets the stage and gives us, as you said, a preview of coming attractions. And with Jesus, everything is still following that pattern, but greater.
We see in John and Elizabeth, we see a picture fulfilled maybe of Abraham and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
And setting the stage for Joseph and Mary. And we have all of these things coming together in Jesus. Remember John's words. He, Jesus, must increase. I, John, must decrease. What a great model for us today, and what a great example for us in our worship, in our Christian life. And we're going to come back and continue to look at our readings for the third Sunday in Advent. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, and we really need him for this next section as we dive deep into Isaiah chapter 40. He is our resident Old Testament scholar, has the privilege of teaching the young students at Concordia Steward. I don't know, maybe not only young students, I suppose maybe you have some older students once in a while too. Yeah. And for comic relief, we have Vicar Short, who is here, and he's such a good sport. He's so, not only is he teachable, but he takes all my good-natured ribbing. So I greatly appreciate that. We've looked at the old or the introit for their Advent 3, the third Sunday in Advent, which beautifully combines the rejoice passages from Philippians 4 with Psalm 85. We have spent some time with our gospel reading from Matthew 11, and we want to get to both our Old Testament and epistle reading today. So sometimes we'll spend two segments looking at the gospel. We're not going to do that today. We've got a lot of stuff here in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. And Vicar, bring us a little comfort, will you? Read those verses from Isaiah 40.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Oh, man, we've got so much there in these words. Nauvoo, nauvoo, comfort, comfort, my people. And Isaiah 40, for all of you that are keeping track, comes right after Isaiah 39.
Yeah, that's amazing.
It is, it is. And lest we joke about that, there are many people, Christians, Christian scholars, Old Testament scholars that believe there are more than one author to the book of Isaiah. They would say that there are two Isaiahs, three Isaiahs, because as you read the book of Isaiah, you have distinctive themes and distinctive genres and focuses and all of that. And the only thing that they can possibly come up with is that there has to be two or three books that were put together under the name of Isaiah. There's all kinds of silliness and naughtiness out there.
Yes, because a paper you wrote in seminary is exactly the same thing that you would write today, right? You know,
oh, yeah.
Or a sermon you preached as a vicar is going to sound exactly the same as when you've been in the ministry for 35 years.
Or the or the first 10 minutes of a sermon I preach is going to sound exactly like the last 10 minutes of a sermon I preach.
It's ridiculous.
So Pastor, what do you teach your students at Concordia Seward, as you're teaching history and literature of the Old Testament, Old Testament content? What do you teach them with regard to the authorship of Isaiah?
I really don't have time to mess around with getting into all the ridiculousness that goes around. I simply teach them Isaiah had a very long ministry. He preached and he prophesied in a ton of different historical contexts. And the book of Isaiah, actually, if you understand both of those things, lays itself out pretty nicely. And The themes are common there. Maybe his vocabulary changes as he ages, as he addresses different situations. But none of that, and we were making sarcastic comments earlier, but that's just simply to illustrate. When you see two things that purport to be from the same author that seem slightly different, well, when the author's been writing for, I think Isaiah's ministry was close to 60 years, yeah, you're going to see a few changes in that instrument that God uses. Plus, he's preaching to a whole bunch of different contexts. So I simply assert that that it is one Isaiah. We deal with those objections really, really briefly, and I've got more important things to talk about rather than dealing with all the ridiculousness that liberals come up with.
And I think that's how our hearers need to look at this too. Yeah. First of all, be aware that this is out there.
Yep,
this,
certainly.
This notion that there are more than one Isaiah, and take what Pastor Morendi said at face value. You have more important time than to deal with these silly notions with regard to the authorship of Isaiah. First of all, there is one author of the scriptures, mm-hmm. and that is God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit took Isaiah over the span of 40, 50, 60 years and took his writing and his prophecies, compiled them in a book of 66 chapters for Christians to hear and believe the good news of the gospel. That's what you need to know. The rest of it is silliness and not worth your time. I can't believe we just spent 5 minutes talking about that. But I want our hearers to be prepared.
Yep.
Okay, so at the end of chapter 39, we have some pretty harsh judgment coming upon the people of God because of their sin. And now Isaiah 40, it's not a new book, it's not a different Isaiah, it's not a new author, it is simply a but.
Yes.
It is a but. Just like when the pastor is preaching, the law, your sins, you deserved sin, death, and hell, but.
Yep.
Now, the but specifically here is comfort.
Yes. Gospel.
What kind of comfort? You already answered it. I'll let you expand on it a little bit. What kind of comfort is Isaiah bringing to the people?
Yeah, Isaiah, it teaches us this almost bewildering at times interplay of law and gospel. I mean, he has the most strongest condemnations that you have in the Bible, and then immediately afterwards gives the sweet balm of the gospel. And he does this here again. I mean, he's given harsh judgment. Jerusalem is gonna fall. And then, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she will receive, I turned two pages, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Redemption, restoration, salvation, it's coming. Yes, the judgment is real. It is going to be overwhelming. It's going to destroy the city. But restoration, redemption, freedom is on its way.
What's the significance of the double portion?
Yeah,
that is we see that referred multiple times throughout Scripture, but here rather than the double portion of an inheritance for a child or an heir, it's got a little bit different explanation. What yeah. do we have going on here, Pastor?
Yeah, that. I would connect it with what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So she has received her just judgment. And we face the consequences of sin, both the sins that we've committed and the fact that we live in a sinful world every single day. But when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, when victory comes, we will receive double for all of our sins. It's not just that, okay, as bad as things were, they're going to be that good in eternal life. But it's going to be even better. It's going to be abundance overflowing.
And we see pictures, or if you want to use that term, previews of coming attractions. We see that in the life and restoration of Job. We see that in the life and restoration of Jacob. We see that in the life and restoration of Joseph. We see this playing out again and again, yep. in Scripture. And all of these things are types or pictures, mm-hmm. or previews that are completely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, restoration, salvation that he has won by his Good Friday death and his Easter resurrection, and that he delivers to his people true comfort for real people. A voice cries. Now, when you look at this voice, a voice cries, I'm confused, Pastor. Is this voice the voice of God? Is this voice the voice of Isaiah? Is this voice the voice of the Messiah? Is this voice the voice of John the Baptist? Help me sort out the voice.
Well, I was going to just say yes, but then you kept adding options. It is God's voice, and it is God's voice through his messenger. Now, first of all, in this very context, the voice is Isaiah the prophet himself. But it is John himself tells us. John claims to be the voice. And that's what he says about himself. He has a parade of people come up and ask him, who are you? What authority are you doing this? And he says, I'm a voice. And he is being humble, but he's also pointing directly to this prophecy. He is saying, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah said here. And to be a voice means, like I said, it is a humble statement because he's getting himself out of the way. He's simply the mouthpiece for God. And his task is to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God to enter. And this highway language is the language of the return from exile. And it's the great reversal theme of Isaiah, that rough places are going to be smooth and uneven ground is level. And it's similar to what he says elsewhere with the renewal of the desert and all these sorts of things. He is going to bring that great reversal. He's going to inaugurate that age of the Messiah.
So this voice then, according to the end of verse 5, this voice is the mouth of the Lord.
Yes, he's the mouthpiece of God himself.
Okay, so let's just go down that list that I gave you. Is this voice the voice of Isaiah?
It is, yes.
It is, as he speaks the word of God.
Yep.
Is this voice, at least the content of what the voice speaks, the Messiah?
Oh, yes. Yeah, certainly. He is the subject of it, and he is the word of the Lord himself.
So, and it is God, because it is God's voice,
yep.
And it is John the Baptist, who claims to be the voice, mm-hmm. And I would submit that there's one more way to look at this voice, and this voice is everyone who faithfully proclaims the word of the Lord.
Yep.
So what we have is this ongoing voice that brings comfort. And let's cap this off. Let's skip down to the bottom, verse 8. The content of the voice. The grass withers, the flower fades. That's us. Mm-hmm. That's people. But the word of our God will stand forever. How is that last line, the word of our God will stand forever, how is that the ultimate comfort for a sinner, Pastor?
Yeah. Well, if we are grass and we wither and we fade, and we will, the day of our fading and withering is coming soon, and you probably all look at your lives and you can see ways that you're withering and fading. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And that's only good news if we are in that word. If that word is Jesus and we have been brought into Jesus, we have been made his own through the forgiveness of sins, through the washing of the water with the word. Therefore, if the word of the Lord stands forever, we stand forever.
What great comfort. What great comfort for you today and tomorrow and forever. That no matter what the ups and downs are of this world, no matter what the twist and turns and plot changes in your life, there is one constant, Christ. And his word, the word of the Lord, stands forever. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. It's a great honor to be able to review and discuss the upcoming readings for your worship on Sunday. This week we're examining the readings for the third Sunday in Advent. We've spent one segment on our introit, the theme of rejoicing that comes through loud and clear from Philippians 4 and Psalm 85. We've looked at our gospel reading where we're introduced to John the Baptist, the person of John the Baptist, a major theme and a major player in our season of Advent, and his message of hope and joy in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen that the root of our joy is in the comfort that only God can provide. He provides it through the forgiveness of sins. The warfare is over, really completed by the warfare of our Lord and Savior Jesus on Calvary's cross. And we have his enduring word, that word that, unlike us, because we are like the grass that wither and fades, but the word of God, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Great comfort there. Now we want to shift gears, and at first glance, this text does not seem like it fits. What in the world were they thinking to include 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5 in this particular set of readings, this particular pericope? So, Vicar, read for us, if you would, those first five verses of 1 Corinthians 4.
This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
All right. Boy, that doesn't seem like it fits in with any of the themes that we've talked about so far. Comfort, joy. But wait a minute. Our gospel reading introduced us to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did not choose himself to be a prophet of the Lord. How did John the Baptist get his job, his position of being the forerunner, the preparer, the voice to point the way to Jesus?
He won the lottery. No. He was appointed even before his conception. Even before his conception, he was appointed that the fruit of the womb of Elizabeth would be the forerunner. So it was completely apart from anything at all that he could possibly do. Didn't even exist yet.
Okay, expand on that word appointed. Help our hearers get a picture. I mean, are you talking about how when a president appoints someone to be a judge or an ambassador, that kind of an appointment, and who does the appointing?
Yeah, it's very similar to that, where someone in a high office puts someone into a lower office. And so God himself is in the habit all the time of appointing people to fulfill specific offices, whether it's being a prophet or a priest or a king. And indeed, even Jesus is pointed out to the world at his baptism to be the Messiah. And so this is something, it's an action done by another to you. It's not something you do or choose yourself. You do not put yourself forward. Maybe in our worldly appointees that happens where you put yourself forward. But when God appoints someone, he does it unilaterally. It's his choice. He does it.
Okay, now when a president or governor makes a special appointment, oftentimes the people that are appointed are rich and famous, and there's some political quid pro quo, tit for tat going back and forth. Yep. So what did John the Baptist do, or what did his mommy and daddy do so that God would appoint him?
Now, they were certainly faithful members of Israel. They were faithful members of the remnant. And they, for that reason, I assume in an earthly way, God chose them just as he chose Mary and Joseph. But it was not because of their own merit that they were chosen. God appointed them. He chose them, not because they're high and mighty, not because they could do something for him, not even in view of their faith, but because of his promise. He says to Mary, "Greetings, O highly favored one." And it's not highly favored because she was such a great person, even though, you know, Mary certainly was an outstanding example for us, as was Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph. But she is appointed out of sheer grace. This is gift. This is gift to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to Mary, and to Joseph.
Okay, so once again, we see that God works differently than the world works. The world looks for status or what can I get out of this particular arrangement too many times. And God works by grace, undeserved, unmerited. And if Mary and Joseph were chosen by grace, if Zechariah and Elizabeth were chosen by grace, if John the Baptist is chosen by grace, what does that say not only about the people who faithfully proclaim the voice, but also for each and every Christian?
Yeah, we are all chosen as well. We do not put ourselves forward. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I called you." And that's what he did with the disciples. He just ran into them on the road. Now, when I say ran into them, I'm speaking a little bit, I'm exaggerating. Jesus knew exactly where he was going and who he was choosing. But they were simply those whom he found, and he called and said, "You follow me." They did not find and follow him. Now, many did find and follow him, but with the 12, he emphasizes how it's all by grace. Whether it's the Word calling you or Jesus walking up to you as you're cleaning nets, God chooses us through the Word.
So what we need to hear as the message here is that we need to stop trying to justify ourselves.
Yep.
We have to stop trying to measure up to God and to earn God's merit and favor, and simply hear the Word of God and believe that God's grace is for me, chief of sinners though I be. 1 Corinthians 4 begins, "This is how one should regard us." What's the referent there, Pastor?
Yeah,
who is the us?
In the Corinthian correspondence, Paul uses this this first person plural all the time in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And what he's referring to is himself and his fellow apostles. The workers in the harvest field, that who have been given oversight over the church, who are preachers of the word.
Those that God is using to bring the voice of God to the people of God. So today we would equate that with pastors.
Yes.
Pastors, the office of the holy ministry. Vicar, I see you have your Book of Concord handy. Would you remind us of Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession that speaks of pastors?
Article 5, on the ministry that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. For through the word and sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Ghost is given, who works faith where and when it pleases God in them that hear the gospel, that God, not for our own merits, but for Christ's sake, justifies those who believe as they are received into grace for Christ's sake.
What a beautiful coupling of Article 4 and Article 5 together. And Article 4, that which the church stands or falls, justification by grace through faith on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Article 5, justification delivered through the office of the holy ministry. The office of the holy ministry is called to be a good steward. Twice we have this word steward here, and most people, when they hear that word steward or stewardship, they are thinking about money.
Yes.
Money. That's not the reference here, not a reference to money. In what way are pastors to be stewards?
Yeah, a steward takes care of that which does not belong to him. And so pastors are stewards of the mysteries of God, and that includes the teachings of the faith, that includes the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, stewards of the preaching of the word. You could even say stewards of the people whom God has entrusted to them. They are to manage these things and care for these things that don't belong to them on behalf of another, on behalf of Christ. And since they don't belong to the pastors, then the pastors don't get to choose how they care for these things, how they administer their stewardship. Those parameters come from the one who owns.
So if the pastor is called to be a steward, a manager of that which does not belong to him, is this a reference specifically to the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God that endures forever? Is this a reference to a bigger picture of mysteries with regard to the incarnation, the two natures of Christ, the Holy Trinity, the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament, baptismal regeneration, all those mysteries that we talk about? Or is this a reference to being a good steward of the souls entrusted to the pastor?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Everything.
It is, as our good friend Pastor Kuhlman would say, it is the whole enchilada. And this, the second half, after this beautiful exhortation for pastors to be good stewards, the second half talks about judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Who is it that judges the pastor? Pastor Morundi, and by what standard are they judged?
They're judged according to God's word and judged by God himself. And so the standard to which every pastor should hold himself to and every pastor should be held to is the very word of God.
But what about the pastor who maybe is a little bit socially awkward? What about the pastor who isn't a people magnet? What about the pastor who doesn't pack them in the seats or raise big money in the collection plates? Aren't those the standards by which the world, especially the business world, judges success and failure in its people and business?
Oh, certainly. Certainly, that's how the world judges things. But in the church, we have a different standard. And the standard is faithfulness to the Word of God.
Okay. We've talked about how the world and the church deal with things and look at things differently. And here we have the standard by which every pastor, by which every church, and by which every individual is judged. The word of the Lord that endures forever. And we don't need to stand in judgment over anyone. God's word does the judging. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, on that last day, God's word will disclose the purposes of the heart.
Yep.
We can simply speak God's word and let that word have its way with people. That's kind of a frightening thing, but for me as a pastor, it's very freeing.
Mm-hmm.
It's very freeing. That I know exactly how I am judged, and I know exactly what God expects of me, and that is to be faithful. To be faithful to what? To my retirement plan? No, to be faithful to the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. May that comfort that I have as a preacher be yours as a hearer as well. For Pastor Christopher Morundi, for Vicar Lawson Short, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. It's been a great pleasure to have you with us for this particular episode of Proclaiming the One, the third Sunday in Advent. We look forward to being back with you again next week, and we have a special guest who is hoping to be with us next week. You'll have to tune in to find out who that is. Godspeed, and we'll see you again next week.